The Pursuit of God continues, cassette number 3, side A. The whole Bible supports this idea. God is speaking, not God spoke, but God is speaking. He is, by his nature, continuously articulate. He fills the world with his speaking voice. One of the great realities with which we have to deal is the voice of God in his world. The briefest and only satisfying cosmogony is this: he spake, and it was done. The why of natural law is the living voice of God, immanent in his creation. And this word of God, which brought all worlds into being, cannot be understood to mean the Bible, for it is not a written or printed word at all, but the expression of the will of God spoken into the structure of all things. This word of God is the breath of God, filling the world with living potentiality. The voice of God is the most powerful force in nature, indeed the only force in nature, for all energy is here only because the power-filled word is being spoken. The Bible is the written word of God, and because it is written, it is confined and limited by the necessities of ink and paper and leather. The voice of God, however, is alive and free as the sovereign God is free. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. John 6, verse 63. The life is in the speaking words. God's word in the Bible can have power only because it corresponds to God's word in the universe. It is the present voice which makes the written word all-powerful. Otherwise, it would lie locked in slumber within the covers of a book. We take a low and primitive view of things when we conceive of God at the creation, coming into physical contact with things, shaping and fitting and building like a carpenter. The Bible teaches otherwise. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Psalm 33, 6 and 9. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. Hebrews 11, 3. Again, we must remember that God is referring here not to his written word, but to his speaking voice. His world-filling voice is meant, that voice which antedates the Bible by uncounted centuries, that voice which has not been silent since the dawn of creation, but is sounding still throughout this full, far reaches of this universe. The word of God is quick and powerful. In the beginning he spoke to nothing, and it became something. Chaos heard it and became order. Darkness heard it and became light. And God said, and it was so. Genesis 1, verse 9. These twin phrases, as cause and effect, occur throughout the Genesis story of creation. The said, the word said, accounts for the so, the word so. The word so is the word said put into the continuous present. God is here, and he is speaking. These truths are back of all other Bible truths. Without them, there could be no revelation at all. God did not write a book and send it by messenger to be read at a distance by unaided minds. He spoke a book and lives in his spoken words, constantly speaking his words and causing the power of them to persist across the years. God breathed on clay and it became a man. He breathes on men and they become clay. Return, ye children of men. The 90th Psalm, verse 3. Was the word spoken at the fall by which God decreed the death of every man, and no added word has he needed to speak. The sad procession of mankind across the face of the earth, from birth to the grave, is proof that his original word was enough. We have not given sufficient attention to that deep utterance in the book of John. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Chapter 1, verse 9. Shift the punctuation around as we will, the truth is still there. The word of God affects the hearts of all men as light in the soul. In the hearts of all men the light shines, the word sounds, and there is no escaping them. Something like this would of necessity be so if God is alive and in his world, and John says that it is so. Even those persons who have never heard of the Bible have still been preached to with sufficient clarity to remove every excuse from their hearts forever, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean, while either accusing or else excusing one another. Romans 2, verse 15. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Romans 1st chapter, 20th verse. This universal voice of God was by the ancient Hebrews often called wisdom, and was said to be everywhere sounding and searching throughout the earth, seeking some response from the sons of men. The 8th chapter of Proverbs begins, "Doth not wisdom cry, and understanding put forth her voice?" The writer then pictures wisdom as a beautiful woman standing in the top of the high places, by the way, in the places of the paths. She sounds her voice from every quarter so that no one may miss hearing it. "Unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men." Verse 4. Then she pleads for the simple and the foolish to give ear to her words. It is spiritual response for which this wisdom of God is pleading, a response which she has always sought and is but rarely able to secure. The tragedy is that our eternal welfare depends upon our hearing, and that we have trained our ears not to hear. This universal voice has ever sounded, and it has often troubled men, even when they did not understand the source of their fears. Could it be that this voice, distilling like a living mist upon the hearts of men, has been the undiscovered cause of the troubled conscience and the longing for immortality confessed by millions since the dawn of recorded history? We need not fear to face up to this. The speaking voice is a fact. How men have reacted to it is for any observer to note. When God spoke out of heaven to our Lord, self-centered men who heard it explained it by natural causes, saying, "It thundered." This habit of explaining the voice by appeals to natural law is at the very root of modern science. In the living, breathing cosmos, there is a mysterious something too wonderful, too awful for any mind to understand. The believing man does not claim to understand. He falls to his knees and whispers, "God." The man of earth kneels also, but not to worship. He kneels to examine, to search, to find the cause and the how of things. Just now we happen to be living in a secular age. Our thought habits are those of the scientist, not those of the worshiper. We are more likely to explain than to adore. "It thundered," we exclaim, and go our earthly way. But still the voice sounds and searches. The order and life of the world depend upon that voice, but men are mostly too busy or too stubborn to give attention. Every one of us has had experiences which we have not been able to explain. A sudden sense of loneliness, or a feeling of wonder or awe in the face of the universal vastness. Or we have had a fleeting visitation of light, like an illumination from some other sun, giving us in a quick flash an assurance that we are from another world, that our origins are divine. What we saw there, or felt, or heard, may have been contrary to all that we had been taught in the schools, and at wide variance with all our former beliefs and opinions. We were forced to suspend our acquired doubts while for a moment the clouds were rolled back and we saw and heard for ourselves. Explain such things as we will, I think we have not been fair to the facts until we allow at least the possibility that such experiences may arise from the presence of God in the world and his persistent effort to communicate with mankind. Let us not dismiss such an hypothesis too flippantly. It is my own belief, and here I shall not feel bad if no one follows me, that every good and beautiful thing which man has produced in the world has been the result of his faulty and sin-blocked response to the creative voice sounding over the earth. The moral philosophers who dreamed their high dreams of virtue, the religious thinkers who speculated about God and immortality, the poets and artists who created out of common stuff pure and lasting beauty, how can we explain them? It's not enough to say simply it was genius. What then is genius? Could it be that a genius is a man haunted by the speaking voice, laboring and striving like one possessed to achieve ends which he only vaguely understands? That the great man may have missed God in his labors, that he may even have spoken or written against God, does not destroy the idea that I'm advancing. God's redemptive revelation in Scripture is necessary to saving faith and peace with God. Faith in a risen Savior is necessary if the vague stirrings toward immortality are to bring us to restful and satisfying communion with God. To me, this is a plausible explanation of all that is best out of Christ. But you can be a good Christian and not accept my thesis. The voice of God is a friendly voice. No one need fear to listen to it unless he has made up his mind to resist it. The blood of Jesus has covered not only the human race, but all creation as well. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Colossians 1, verse 20. We may safely preach a friendly heaven. The heavens as well as the earth are filled with the goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush. The perfect blood of atonement secures us forever. Whoever will listen will hear the speaking heaven. This is definitely not the hour when men take kindly to an exhortation to listen, for listening is not today a part of popular religion. We are at the opposite end of the pole from there. Religion has accepted the monstrous heresy that noise, size, activity, and bluster make a man dear to God. But we may take heart. To a people caught in the tempest of the last great conflict, God says, "Be still and know that I am God." Psalm 46, verse 10. And still he says it, as if he means to tell us that our strength and safety lie not in noise, but in silence. It is important that we get still to wait on God. And it is best that we get alone, preferably with our Bible outspread before us. Then, if we will, we may draw near to God and begin to hear him speak to us in our hearts. I think for the average person, the progression will be something like this. First, a sound as of a presence walking in the garden. Then, a voice, more intelligible, but still far from clear. Then the happy moment when the Spirit begins to illuminate the Scriptures, and that which had been only a sound, or at best a voice, now becomes an intelligible word, warm and intimate and clear as the word of a dear friend. Then will come life and light and, best of all, ability to see and rest in and embrace Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and all. The Bible will never be a living book to us until we are convinced that God is articulate in his universe. To jump from a dead, impersonal world to a dogmatic Bible is too much for most people. They may admit that they should accept the Bible as the Word of God, and they may try to think of it as such, but they find it impossible to believe that the words there on the page are actually for them. A man may say, "These words are addressed to me," and yet in his heart not feel and know that they are. He is the victim of a divided psychology. He tries to think of God as a mute everywhere else, and vocal only in a book. I believe that much of our religious unbelief is due to the wrong conception of and a wrong feeling for the Scriptures of truth. A silent God suddenly began to speak in a book, and when the book was finished, lapsed back into silence again forever. Now we read the book as the record of what God said when he was for a brief time in a speaking mood. With notions like that in our heads, how can we believe? The facts are that God is not silent, has never been silent. It is the nature of God to speak. The second person of the Holy Trinity is called the Word. The Bible is the inevitable outcome of God's continuous speech. It is the infallible declaration of his mind for us put into our familiar human words. I think a new world will arise out of the religious mists when we approach our Bible with the idea that it is not only a book which was once spoken, but a book which is now speaking. The prophets habitually said, "Thus saith the Lord." They meant their hearers to understand that God's speaking is in the continuous present. We may use the past tense properly to indicate that at a certain time a certain word of God was spoken, but a word of God once spoken continues to be spoken, as a child once born continues to be alive, or a world once created continues to exist. And those are but imperfect illustrations, for children die and worlds burn out, but the words of our God endureth forever. If you would follow on to know the Lord, come at once to the open Bible, expecting it to speak to you. Do not come with the notion that it is a thing which you may push around at your convenience. It is more than a thing. It is a voice, a word, the very word of the living God. Lord, teach me to listen. The times are noisy and my ears are weary with the thousand raucous sounds which continuously assault them. Give me the spirit of the boy Samuel when he said to thee, "Speak, for thy servant heareth." Let me hear thee speaking in my heart. Let me get used to the sound of thy voice, that its tones may be familiar when the sounds of earth die away, and the only sound will be the music of thy speaking voice. Amen. Chapter 7, The Gaze of the Soul. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Hebrews 12, verse 2. Let us think of our intelligent, plain man, mentioned in chapter 6, coming for the first time to the reading of the Scriptures. He approaches the Bible without any previous knowledge of what it contains. He is wholly without prejudice. He has nothing to prove and nothing to defend. Such a man will not have read long until his mind begins to observe certain truths standing out from the page. They are the spiritual principles behind the record of God's dealings with men and woven into the writings of holy men as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. As he reads on, he might want to number these truths as they become clear to him and make a brief summary under each number. These summaries will be the tenets of his biblical creed. Further reading will not affect these points except to enlarge and strengthen them. Our man is finding out what the Bible actually teaches. High up on the list of things which the Bible teaches will be the doctrine of faith. The place of weighty importance which the Bible gives to faith will be too plain for him to miss. He will very likely conclude that faith is all important in the life of the soul. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. That's from Hebrews 11, verse 6. Faith will get me anything, take me anywhere in the kingdom of God. But without faith, there can be no approach to God, no forgiveness, no deliverance, no salvation, no communion, no spiritual life at all. By the time our friend has reached the 11th chapter of Hebrews, the eloquent encomium which is there pronounced upon faith will not seem strange to him. He will have read Paul's powerful defense of faith in his Roman and Galatian epistles. Later, if he goes on to study church history, he will understand the amazing power in the teachings of the Reformers as they showed the central place of faith in the Christian religion. Now, if faith is so vitally important, if it is an indispensable must in our pursuit of God, it is perfectly natural that we should be deeply concerned over whether or not we possess this most precious gift. And our minds being what they are, it is inevitable that sooner or later we should get around to inquiring after the nature of faith. What is faith would lie close to the question, do I have faith? And would demand an answer if it were anywhere to be found. Almost all who preach or write on the subject of faith have much the same things to say concerning it. They tell us that it is believing a promise, that it is taking God at his word, that it is reckoning the Bible to be true and stepping out upon it. The rest of the book or sermon is usually taken up with stories of people who have had their prayers answered as a result of their faith. These answers are mostly direct gifts of a practical and temporal nature, such as health, money, physical protection, or success in business. Or, if the teacher is of a philosophic turn of mind, he may take another course and lose us in a welter of metaphysics, or snow us under with psychological jargon as he defines and redefines, tearing the slender hair of faith thinner and thinner until it disappears in gossamer shavings at last. When he's finished, we get up disappointed and go out by that same door wherein we went. Surely there must be something better than this. In Scripture, there is practically no effort made to define faith. Outside of a brief 14-word definition in Hebrews 11:1, I know of no biblical definition. Even there, faith is defined functionally, not philosophically. That is, it is a statement of what faith is in operation, not what it is in essence. It assumes the presence of faith and shows what it results in rather than what it is. We will be wise to go just that far and attempt to go no further. We are told from whence it comes and by what means. Faith is the gift of God, Ephesians 2, verse 8. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10, verse 17. This much is clear, and to paraphrase Thomas A. Kempis, I had rather exercise faith than know the definition thereof. From here on, when the words faith is, or their equivalent, occur in this chapter, I ask that they be understood to refer to what faith is in operation as exercised by a believing man. Right here we drop the notion of definition and think about faith as it may be experienced in action. The complexion of our thoughts will be practical, not theoretical. In a dramatic story in the book of Numbers, chapter 21, verses 4 through 9, faith is seen in action. Israel became discouraged and spoke against God, and the Lord sent fiery serpents among them, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Then Moses sought the Lord for them, and he heard and gave them a remedy against the bite of the serpents. He commanded Moses to make a serpent of brass and put it on a pole in sight of all the people. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. Moses obeyed, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. In the New Testament, this important bit of history is interpreted for us by no less an authority than our Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is explaining to his hearers how they may be saved. He tells them that it is by believing. Then, to make it clear, he refers to this incident in the book of Numbers. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. John 3, verses 14 and 15. Our plain man, in reading this, would make an important discovery. He would notice that look and believe are synonymous terms. Looking on the Old Testament serpent is identical with believing on the New Testament Christ. That is, the looking and the believing are the same thing. And he would understand that while Israel looked with their external eyes, believing is done with the heart. I think he would conclude that faith is the gaze of a soul upon a saving God. When he had seen this, he would remember passages he had read before, and their meaning would come flooding over him. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. Psalm 34, verse 5. Unto thee I lift up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens, behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God, until that he have mercy upon us. Psalm 123, verse 1 and 2. Here the man seeking mercy looks straight at the God of mercy and never takes his eyes away from him until he grants mercy. And our Lord himself looked always at God. Looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake and gave the bread to his disciples. Matthew 14, verse 19. Indeed, Jesus taught that he wrought his works by always keeping his inward eyes upon his Father. His power lay in his continuous look at God. John chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. In full accord with the few texts we have quoted is the whole tenor of the inspired word. It is summed up for us in the Hebrew epistle when we are instructed to run life's race looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Hebrews 12, verse 2. From all this we learn that faith is not a once-done act, but a continuous gaze of the heart at the triune God. Believing, then, is directing the heart's attention to Jesus. It is lifting the mind to behold the Lamb of God and never ceasing that beholding for the rest of our lives. At first this may be difficult, but it becomes easier as we look steadily at his wondrous person, quietly and without strain. Distractions may hinder, but once the heart is committed to him, after each brief excursion away from him, the attention will return again and rest upon him like a wandering bird coming back to its window. I would emphasize this one committal, this one great volitional act, which establishes the heart's intention to gaze forever upon Jesus. God takes this intention for our choice and makes what allowances he must for the thousand distractions which beset us in this evil world. He knows that we have set the direction of our hearts toward Jesus, and we can know it too, and comfort ourselves with the knowledge that a habit of soul is forming, which will become after a while a sort of spiritual reflex requiring no more conscious effort on our part. Faith is the least self-regarding of the virtues. It is by its very nature scarcely conscious of its own existence. Like the eye, which sees everything in front of it and never sees itself, faith is occupied with the object upon which it rests and pays no attention to itself at all. Then is directing the heart's attention to Jesus. It is lifting the mind to behold the Lamb of God and never ceasing that beholding for the rest of our lives. At first this may be difficult, but it becomes easier as we look steadily at his wondrous person, quietly and without strain. Distractions may hinder, but once the heart is committed to him, after each brief excursion away from him, the attention will return again and rest upon him like a wandering bird coming back to its window. I would emphasize this one committal, this one great volitional act, which establishes the heart's intention to gaze forever upon Jesus. God takes this intention for our choice and makes what allowances he must for the thousand distractions which beset us in this evil world. He knows that we have set the direction of our hearts toward Jesus, and we can know it too, and comfort ourselves with the knowledge that a habit of soul is forming, which will become after a while a sort of spiritual reflex requiring no more conscious effort on our part. Faith is the least self-regarding of the virtues. It is by its very nature scarcely conscious of its own existence. The Pursuit of God Continues, cassette number 3, side B. Like the eye, which sees everything in front of it and never sees itself, faith is occupied with the object upon which it rests and pays no attention to itself at all. While we are looking at God, we do not see ourselves. Blessed riddance! The man who has struggled to purify himself and has had nothing but repeated failures will experience real relief when he stops tinkering with his soul and looks away to the Perfect One. While he looks at Christ, the very things he has so long been trying to do will be getting done within him. It will be God working in him to will and to do. Faith is not in itself a meritorious act. The merit is in the one toward whom it is directed. Faith is a redirecting of our sight, a getting out of the focus of our own vision and getting God into focus. Sin has twisted our vision inward and made it self-regarding. Unbelief has put self where God should be and is perilously close to the sin of Lucifer, who said, "I will set my throne above the throne of God." Faith looks out instead of in, and the whole life falls into line. All this may seem too simple, but we have no apology to make. To those who would seek to climb into heaven after help, or descend into hell, God says, "The word is nigh thee, even the word of faith." Romans 10, verse 8. The word induces us to lift up our eyes unto the Lord, and the blessed work of faith begins. When we lift our inward eyes to gaze upon God, we are sure to meet friendly eyes gazing back at us. For it is written that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout all the earth. The sweet language of experience is, "Thou God seest me." When the eyes of the soul looking out meet the eyes of God looking in, heaven has begun right here on this earth. Nicholas of Cusa wrote 400 years ago, "When all my endeavor is turned toward thee, because all thy endeavor is turned toward me, when I look unto thee alone with all my attention, nor ever turn aside the eyes of my mind, because thou dost enfold me with thy constant regard, when I direct my love toward thee alone, because thou who art love's self hast turned thee toward me alone, and what, Lord, is my life save that embrace wherein thy delightsome sweetness doth so lovingly enfold me?" I should like to say more about this old man of God. He is not much known today anywhere among Christian believers, and among current fundamentalists he's not known at all. I feel that we would gain much from a little acquaintance with men of his spiritual flavor and the school of Christian thought which they represent. Christian literature, to be accepted and approved by evangelical leaders of our times, must follow very closely the same train of thought, a kind of party line from which it is scarcely safe to depart. A half century of this in America has made us smug and content. We imitate each other with slavish devotion. Our most strenuous efforts are put forth to try to say the same thing that everyone around us is saying, and yet to find an excuse for saying it, some little safe variation on the approved theme, or, if no more, at least a new illustration. Nicholas was a true follower of Christ, a lover of the Lord, radiant and shining in his devotion to the person of Jesus. His theology was orthodox, but fragrant and sweet, as everything about Jesus might properly be expected to be. His conception of eternal life, for instance, is beautiful in itself, and if I mistake not, is nearer in spirit to John 17:3 than that which is current among us today. "Life eternal," says Nicholas, "is not other than that blessed regard wherewith thou never ceasest to behold me, yea, even the secret places of my soul. With thee to behold is to give life. 'Tis unceasingly to impart sweetest love of thee. 'Tis to inflame me to love of thee by love's imparting, and to feed me by inflaming, and by feeding to kindle my yearning, and by kindling to make me drink of the dew of gladness, and by drinking to infuse in me a fountain of life, and by infusing to make it increase and endure." Now, if faith is the gaze of a heart at God, and if this gaze is but the raising of the inward eyes to meet the all-seeing eyes of God, then it follows that it is one of the easiest things possible to do. It would be like God to make the most vital thing easy, and to place it within the range of possibility for the weakest and poorest of us. Several conclusions may fairly be drawn from all this. The simplicity of it, for instance. Since believing is looking, it can be done without special equipment or religious paraphernalia. God has seen to it that the one life and death essential can never be subject to the caprice of accident. Equipment can break down or get lost. Water can leak away. Records can be destroyed by fire. The minister can be delayed, or the church can burn down. All these are external to the soul and are subject to accidental or mechanical failure. But looking is of the heart and can be done successfully by any man standing up or kneeling down or lying in his last agony 1,000 miles from any church. Since believing is looking, it can be done any time. No season is superior to another season for this sweetest of all acts. God never made salvation depend upon new moons or holy days or Sabbaths. A man is not nearer to Christ on Easter Sunday than he is, say, on Saturday, August 3rd, or Monday, October 4th. As long as Christ sits on the mediatorial throne, every day is a good day, and all days are days of salvation. Neither does place matter in this blessed work of believing God. Lift your heart and let it rest upon Jesus, and you are instantly in a sanctuary, though it be a Pullman berth, or a factory, or a kitchen. You can see God from anywhere if your mind is set to love and obey Him. Now someone may ask, is not this of which you speak for special persons such as monks or ministers who have by the nature of their calling more time to devote to quiet meditation? I'm a busy worker and have little time to spend alone. I'm happy to say that the life I describe is for every one of God's children regardless of calling. It is, in fact, happily practiced every day by many hard-working persons and is beyond the reach of none. Many have found the secret of which I speak, and without giving much thought to what's going on within them, constantly practice this habit of inwardly gazing upon God. They know that something inside their hearts sees God, even when they are compelled to withdraw their conscious attention in order to engage in earthly affairs. There is within them a secret communion always going on. Let their attention but be released for a moment from necessary business, and it flies at once to God again. This has been the testimony of many Christians, so many that even as I state it thus, I have a feeling that I am quoting, though from whom or from how many I cannot possibly know. I do not want to leave the impression that the ordinary means of grace have no value. They most assuredly have. Private prayer should be practiced by every Christian. Long periods of Bible meditation will purify our gaze and direct it. Church attendance will enlarge our outlook and increase our love for others. Service and work and activity are all good and should be engaged in by every Christian. But at the bottom of all these things, giving meaning to them, will be the inward habit of beholding God. A new set of eyes, so to speak, will develop within us, enabling us to be looking at God while our outward eyes are seeing the scenes of this passing world. Someone may fear that we are magnifying private religion out of all proportion, that the us of the New Testament is being displaced by a selfish I. Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos, all tuned to the same fork, are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So, 100 worshipers meeting together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. Social religion is perfected when private religion is purified. The body becomes stronger as its members become healthier. The whole church of God gains when the members that compose it begin to seek a better and a higher life. All the foregoing presupposes true repentance and a full committal of the life to God. It's hardly necessary to mention this, for only persons who have made such a committal will have read this far. When the habit of inwardly gazing Godward becomes fixed within us, we shall be ushered onto a new level of spiritual life more in keeping with the promises of God and the mood of the New Testament. The triune God will be our dwelling place even while our feet walk the low road of simple duty here among men. We will have found life's summum bonum indeed. There is the source of all delights that can be desired. Not only can naught be better thought out by men and angels, but naught better can exist in any mode of being. For it is the absolute maximum of every rational desire than which a greater cannot be. O Lord, I have heard a good word inviting me to look away to Thee and be satisfied. My heart longs to respond, but sin has clouded my vision till I see thee but dimly. Be pleased to cleanse me in thine own precious blood, and make me inwardly pure, so that I may with unveiled eyes gaze upon thee all the days of my earthly pilgrimage. Then shall I be prepared to behold thee in full splendor in the day when thou shalt appear to be glorified in thy saints and admired in all them that I believe. Amen. Chapter 8. Restoring the Creator-Creature Relation. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. Psalm 57, verse 5. It is true that order in nature depends upon right relationships. To achieve harmony, each thing must be in its proper position relative to each other thing. In human life, it is not otherwise. I have hinted before in these chapters that the cause of all our human miseries is a radical moral dislocation, an upset in our relation to God and to each other. For whatever else the fall may have been, it was certainly a sharp change in man's relation to his Creator. He adopted toward God an altered attitude, and by so doing destroyed the proper Creator-Creature relation in which, unknown to him, his true happiness lay. Essentially, salvation is the restoration of a right relation between man and his Creator, a bringing back to normal of the Creator-Creature relation. A satisfactory spiritual life will begin with a complete change in relation between God and the sinner, not a judicial change merely, but a conscious and experienced change affecting the sinner's whole nature. The atonement in Jesus' blood makes such a change judicially possible, and the working of the Holy Spirit makes it emotionally satisfying. The story of the prodigal son perfectly illustrates this latter phase. He had brought a world of trouble upon himself by forsaking the position which he had properly held as son of his father. At bottom of his restoration was nothing more than a reestablishing of the father-son relation which had existed from his birth and had been altered temporarily by his act of sinful rebellion. This story overlooks the legal aspects of redemption, but it makes beautifully clear the experiential aspects of salvation. In determining relationships, we must begin somewhere. There must be somewhere a fixed center against which everything else is measured, where the law of relativity does not enter, and we can say is and make no allowances. Such a center is God. When God would make his name known to mankind, he could find no better word than I am. When he speaks in the first person, he says, I am. When we speak of him, we say, he is. When we speak to him, we say, thou art. Everyone and everything else measures from that fixed point. I am that I am, says God, I change not. As the sailor locates his position on the sea by shooting the sun, so we may get our moral bearings by looking at God. We must begin with God. We are right when and only when we stand in a right position relative to God. We are wrong so far and so long as we stand in any other position. Much of our difficulty as seeking Christians stems from our unwillingness to take God as he is and adjust our lives accordingly. We insist upon trying to modify him and to bring him nearer to our own image. The flesh whimpers against the rigor of God's inexorable sentence and begs like a gag for a little mercy, a little indulgence of its carnal ways. It's no use. We can get a right start only by accepting God as he is and learning to love him for what he is. As we go on to know him better, we shall find it a source of unspeakable joy that God is just what he is. Some of the most rapturous moments we know will be those we spend in reverent admiration of the Godhead. In those holy moments, the very thought of change in him will be too painful to endure. So let us begin with God. Back of all, above all, before all, is God. First in sequential order, above in rank and station, exalted in dignity and honor. As the self-existent one, he gave beings to all things, and all things exist out of him and for him. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Revelation 4, verse 11. Every soul belongs to God and exists by his pleasure. God being who and what he is, and we being who and what we are, the only thinkable relation between us is one of full lordship on his part and complete submission on ours. We owe him every honor that is in our power to give him. Our everlasting grief lies in giving him anything less. The pursuit of God will embrace the labor of bringing our total personality into conformity to his, and this not judicially, but actually. I do not here refer to the act of justification by faith in Christ. I speak of a voluntary exalting of God to his proper station over us, and a willing surrender of our whole being to the place of worshipful submission which the creator-creature circumstance makes proper. The moment we make up our minds that we are going on with this determination to exalt God over all, we step out of the world's parade. We shall find ourselves out of adjustment to the ways of the world, and increasingly so as we make progress in the holy way. We shall acquire a new viewpoint. A new and different psychology will be formed within us. A new power will begin to surprise us by its upsurgings and its outgoings. Our break with the world will be the direct outcome of our changed relation to God. For the world of fallen men does not honor God. Millions call themselves by his name, it's true, and pay some token respect to him. But a simple test will show how little he is really honored among them. Let the average man be put to the proof on the question of who or what is above, and his true position will be exposed. Let him be forced into making a choice between God and money, between God and men, between God and personal ambition, God and self, God and human love, and God will take second place every time. Those other things will be exalted above. However the man may protest, the proof is in the choices he makes day after day throughout his life. Be thou exalted is the language of victorious spiritual experience. It is a little key to unlock the door to great treasures of grace. It is central in the life of God, in the soul. Let the seeking man reach a place where life and lips join to say continually, "Be thou exalted," and a thousand minor problems will be solved at once. His Christian life ceases to be the complicated thing it had been before and becomes the very essence of simplicity. By the exercise of his will, he has set his course, and on that course he will stay as if guided by an automatic pilot. If blown off course for a moment by some adverse wind, he will surely return again as by a secret bent of the soul. The hidden motions of the Spirit are working in his favor, and the stars in their courses fight for him. He has met his life problem at its center, and everything else must follow along. Let no one imagine that he will lose anything of human dignity by this voluntary sellout of his all to his God. He does not, by this, degrade himself as a man. Rather, he finds his right place of high honor as one made in the image of his Creator. His deep disgrace lay in his moral derangement, his unnatural usurpation of the place of God. His honor will be proved by restoring again that stolen throne. In exalting God over all, he finds his highest honor upheld. Anyone who might feel reluctant to surrender his will to the will of another should remember Jesus' words, "Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." That's John chapter 8, verse 34. We must of necessity be servant to someone, either to God or to sin. The sinner prides himself on his independence, completely overlooking the fact that he is the weak slave of the sins that rule his members. The man who surrenders to Christ exchanges a cruel slave driver for a kind and gentle master whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light. Made as we were in the image of God, we scarcely find it strange to take again our God as our all. God was our original habitat, and our hearts cannot but feel at home when they enter again that ancient and beautiful abode. I hope it is clear that there is a logic behind God's claim to preeminence. That place is his by every right in earth or heaven. While we take to ourselves the place that is his, the whole course of our lives is out of joint. Nothing will or can restore order till our hearts make the great decision, God shall be exalted above. Them that honor me will I honor, said God once to a priest of Israel. And that ancient law of the kingdom stands today, unchanged by the passing of time or the changes of dispensation. The whole Bible and every page of history proclaim the perpetuation of that law. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor, said our Lord Jesus, tying in the old with the new and revealing the essential unity of his ways with men. Sometimes the best way to see a thing is to look at its opposite. Eli and his sons are placed in the priesthood with the stipulation that they honor God in their lives and ministrations. This they fail to do, and God sends Samuel to announce the consequences. Unknown to Eli, this law of reciprocal honor has been all the while secretly working, and now the time has come for judgment to fall. Hophni and Phinehas, the degenerate priests, fall in battle. The wife of Hophni dies in childbirth. Israel flees before her enemies. The Ark of God is captured by the Philistines, and the old man Eli falls backward and dies of a broken neck. Thus, stark, utter tragedy followed upon Eli's failure to honor God. Now, over against this, set almost any Bible character who honestly tried to glorify God in his earthly walk. See how God winked at weakness and overlooked failures as he poured upon his servants grace and blessing untold. Let it be Abraham, Jacob, David, Daniel, Elijah, or whom you will. Honor followed honor as harvest the seed. The man of God set his heart to exalt God above all. God accepted his intention as fact and acted accordingly. Not perfection, but holy intention made the difference. In our Lord Jesus Christ, this law was seen in simple perfection. In his lowly manhood, he humbled himself and gladly gave all glory to his Father in heaven. He sought not his own honor, but the honor of God who sent him. If I honor myself, he said on one occasion, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me. John chapter 8, verse 54. So far had the proud Pharisees departed from this law that they could not understand one who honored God at his own expense. I honor my Father, said Jesus to them, and ye do dishonor me. John chapter 8, verse 49. Another saying of Jesus, and a most disturbing one, was put in the form of a question. How can ye believe, which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? John chapter 5, verse 44. If I understand this correctly, Christ taught here the alarming doctrine that the desire for honor among men made belief impossible. Is this sin at the root of religious unbelief? Could it be that those intellectual difficulties which men blame for their inability to believe are but smoke screens to conceal the real cause that lies behind them? Was it this greedy desire for honor from man that made men into Pharisees and Pharisees into deicides? Is this the secret back of religious self-righteousness and empty worship? I believe it may be. The whole course of the life is upset by failure to put God where he belongs. We exalt ourselves instead of God, and the curse follows. In our desire after God, let us keep always in mind that God also has desire, and his desire is toward the sons of men, and more particularly toward those sons of men who will make the once-for-all decision to exalt him over all. Such as these are precious to God above all treasures of earth or sea. In them, God finds a theater where he can display his exceeding kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. With them, God can walk unhindered. Toward them, he can act like the God he is. In speaking thus, I have one fear, that I may convince the mind before God can win the heart. For this God above all position is one not easy to take. The mind may approve it while not having the consent of the will to put it into effect. While the imagination races ahead to honor God, the will may lag behind, and the man never guess how divided his heart is. The whole man must make the decision before the heart can know any real satisfaction. God wants the whole person, and he will not rest till he gets us in entirety. No part of the man will do. Let us pray over this in detail, throwing ourselves at God's feet and meaning everything we say. No one who prays thus in sincerity need wait long for tokens of divine acceptance. God will unveil his glory before his servant's eyes, and he will place all his treasures at the disposal of such a one, for he knows that his honor is safe in such consecrated hands.